Jackson again this evening discussing some vital Bible doctrines. And as I said this morning using 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we need to be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. I believe all of us understand the need and the necessity of being a good Bible student. Understanding the Bible, being able to teach, being able to instruct, and having a good grasp and understanding of the Bible in order to aid you as you walk upon this earth is not something that just happens by happenstance. It's not something you're going to fall into. You're going to have to put forth the effort, and you're going to have the desire in order to be able to grow adequately, not only to help yourself as you sojourn upon this earth, but also have the ability to help others better understand what God's Word has to say. There are so many times, as me and Brother Sellers were talking a few weeks ago, there are so many times that we deal with those that we differ with, and we never get to the root of our difference. We spend so much time trying to explain things that and understand things that they believe that really are not the source of their misunderstanding. The root of their problem most of the time is that they fail to understand and comprehend that they must rightly divide the Word of God and that they must reconcile all that the Bible says on any given subject. It makes no difference what we're talking about. All religious difference will sooner or later fall at the doorstep of God's authority. How we deem and how we look at how God's authority is where we're going to come out on a subject. Our understanding of biblical words and our application of those words have much to do with how we understand God's will, not only in our own life, but also to those who are outside of Christ. And so this morning, I ask you to go with me and look at some words and some understandings of these words that we might better be able to explain to those who we differ with, and also that we might have a better grasp of biblical truth. And this morning we began by talking about the word sanctification and how we are set apart in Christ. We also discussed election, a word that we need not to be afraid of. It is a biblical word, and it has biblical merit, and we looked at what the Bible has to say about election. Now we finished up this morning looking at the word condemnation. And the word condemnation simply means to be damned, to be condemned. A sentence is pronounced, a verdict is given, and punishment is meted out. And we looked at two great truths about this word in concluding this morning, that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that unless we do something, and unless we are obedient to God's word, then we stand in condemnation and fear of his wrath. But all of that's well and good, but I believe that we need to understand that this is exactly what the Bible states. And what I'd like to do tonight as we begin is I'd like to set out the parameters why I believe condemnation should be something that is easily understood. First of all, in history. Take your Bibles out and turn to Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse number 17. Now I want you to know, let me give you a little background about Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet that was sent to a rebellious people. God told Ezekiel that he was going to rebellious people, one that would not listen to him, would not heed his words, and one that he made his head like flint, that the things that they said about him and how they treated him would not deter him from the responsibility that God gave him. God sent Ezekiel to a people to cause them to repent or to suffer the eternal consequences of them being destroyed. In Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse number 17, I want you to notice a statement that is made here in the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel. It says in verse 17, "So I will send you against you famine and pest and beast, that they may bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken it." I want you to notice the last part of that verse. "I, the Lord, have spoken it." Horrible punishment was going to come upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience. The Lord said, "I have spoken it," that terrible consequences were coming because of their misunderstanding of God's will. In Ezekiel 5 and verse number 17, he is reiterating that they have only themselves to blame. In Ezekiel chapter 5, I want to remind you of something that God said earlier through Moses. When Moses was giving what we might call his farewell address, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he set before the children of Israel blessings and cursings. how would the blessings be enjoyed? The blessings would be enjoyed by their adherence to what God commanded them. How would they be cursed? They would be cursed if they disobeyed the parameters and the guidelines and the instructions that God would deem necessary. Now, that has not really changed any. Unless the sinner forsakes sin and ceases to be disobedient to God, God has the right, not only the right, but He has promised to deliver the ungodly to retribution. It is not something that He has not told us about. It is not something He has not warned us about. But history has taught this is exactly true. God's word declares that there is a punishment for those who forsake and disobey the commands of God. Not only that, but God's character of pure holiness and justice demands that He do something about sin. He just cannot sweep it under the carpet. He can just not ignore it like it never happened. Now, I might want to clarify that He could if He chose to do so. But in essence, if He did that, He could not in the same breath be called purely just and purely holy. And so He has told us in His word that this is indeed the way that it is. But you know what? You have the ability, and I have the ability, and all men have the ability of not believing it, of rejecting it, saying that I don't believe God will do it. I don't believe God will destroy man. I don't believe God will mete out punishment. I don't believe that God will be that severe with man. You can choose to believe that. But the problem that you have is you're going to have to go to God's word to see in order to prove that conclusion. In John chapter 12, I want you to turn to there for just a moment. In John chapter 12, we talked about these men this morning who believed in Jesus Christ, but they were fearful of confessing Him before men because they feared that the Jews would put them out of the synagogue. And they said that they loved the praises of men more than they loved the praises of God. But I want you to notice what Jesus concludes about that attitude in verse number 48. He says, "He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Now you can reject God's will. Now you can look at the Bible and you can read it and you can understand and you can say, "I don't believe it and I'm not going to do it." Now you have the right to do that. Any person has the right to do that. But that does not change what God has said about that. You know, you can argue till you're blue in the face of what the Bible says in black and white, but it won't change the facts that are given in Scripture. God is going to give you the right, or me the right, to order to either accept it or reject it. But if you accept it, there are blessings. If you reject it, there is condemnation. The Bible also teaches this by what Saul was told in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, here's the king, chosen by God, placed in that position, and He told him, "Now you go down and you destroy the Amalekites. And you destroy them because he disapproved of what they did to His children when they were coming up out of Egypt, how they would not let them pass through, and He was returning the iniquity that they perpetrated upon the children of God. He was punishing them for that action. And He told them to go down and destroy everything that drew the breath of life." That was the instruction. You go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 15, and you look at verse number 1 through 3, there can be no misunderstanding the instructions that God gave, but Saul chose not to do that. Saul, he took all the refused things and profane things, and he destroyed them, but he brought back the king. He brought the best of the sheep and oxen. And then when he saw Samuel coming, he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have fulfilled the command of God." Well, that's kind of odd to Samuel, because Samuel said, "Saul, if you have done that, what is the lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ear and the bleating of the sheep? You have not done what God said." And then he tried to do what was wrong, and he tried to make it right by doing something he believed was honorable with it. "See, I'm going to take the sheep and the oxen, and I'm going to offer them a sacrifice, and then that will take care of this problem of I didn't quite do what you told me to do." I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 15, and I want you to listen to the words of Samuel, the prophet of God, as he instructs Saul that he is going to lose his place and his kingship. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and in verse number 22, 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 22, the text says, "So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey, but behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. and he that of the fat of the ram. For rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, notice the last phrase, he has rejected you from being king. What did Samuel say? You made your choice, God made his choice. He told you to go in and destroy all the things that were in Amalek. You did not do that. Now God has removed you, and he's going to remove you from being king. You rejected God's word. God is going to reject you. Now, brethren, that's just as easy as it is. You have the option. I have the option. All men have the option, whether to accept God's word or to accept the consequences. When Jesus died upon the cross, the two thieves that were hung with him, they had a decision to make. One of the thieves reviled him and made mockery of him. You be Christ, save yourself and us. But you remember the other thief in Luke chapter 23, the other thief said, wait a minute, are we in the same county? He said, what are you doing? He says, we're on this cross and we're hanging here with this just man because we're guilty of a crime. We did wrong, we perpetrated what was wrong, and that we deserve what we're getting, but this man's a just man. This man did no wrong. He does not deserve to be condemned because he has done nothing that is worthy to be condemned. Now, in a few weeks, maybe the next Lord's Day, I'm going to talk about the four hostile witnesses of the New Testament that give evidence that Jesus was the Christ. You know, you don't have to just go to people that believed he was the Christ. The enemies of Christ also give evidence that he was the Christ. Now, this thief made a determination. God could look in his heart, and he promised him today he would be with him in paradise. Now, that thief was saved. He died. He died on the cross. But in eternity, he was saved because he made a better choice. What about that other thief that reviled him? He was condemned. He died as a condemned man, and he suffered as a condemned man. Did he have the same choice? Could he have made the same choice as the other thief? He could have, but he didn't. You know, false workers for the Lord, they make a choice. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Now, men make a choice. Now, what about those who choose wrongly? Look at Matthew 7 and look at the next two verses. The next two verses are just as important to understand the principle of verse 21. In verse number 22, Jesus goes on. Let me get the right chapter here. Jesus goes on in verse number 22, says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? I never fail to read this passage and think about all those men who are doing such great things to the Lord and the lengthy itinerary they're going to have when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and list for him all the great things that they did. You know what God's going to say? He's going to say what Jesus says in verse 23. He's going to say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice. You have the King James Version that says iniquity, or it says lawlessness, and the New King James Version says iniquity. And I may have that backwards. But iniquity and lawlessness are the same thing. It means to act without authority. When you act without authority, what can you expect from God? Condemnation. When man rejects God, rejects his word, rejects and chooses to go contrary to that, the only thing that he has to await is condemnation. You see, God desires all men to be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. Yet if one rebels against God, there is a consequence. Now, brethren, if there was a passage, that if I can only use one passage to demonstrate that there is condemnation, that this is a true biblical doctrine, that man can be and will be condemned for disobedience, I would go no further than Romans chapter 11 and verse number 22. Look at the simple wording of this passage. It says in verse number 22, therefore, now that is a concluding word. He's just talking about the natural branches and the engrafted branches, talking about the Jews and Gentiles. And then in verse 22, he says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise, you will be cut off. There is a choice to be made. If you continue in his goodness, you will benefit. If you choose to not continue, then you will be condemned. Now, brethren, it's a choice that all men must make. We need to understand that all men stand condemned before God because of sin. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, in Romans 8, verse 1, and people have taken that verse and gone crazy with it. See, no matter what you do in Christ, that there's no condemnation. No, that's not what Paul's saying. There is no condemnation in Christ because Christ paid the ransom price for sin. When you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for sin because the sin has been forgiven. But what if you sin and do not get out of that sin? What if I stay in the sin? What if I repent but I continue to do it? What if I repent with all intentions of continuing that lifestyle? You haven't truly repented and you stand condemned before God. Those in Christ are those who are obedient in Christ. What did we say this morning in Ephesians 1 verse 3? Where are all spiritual blessings? They're in Christ. You must be in Christ to receive the spiritual blessings. Immunity can only be granted by one's obedience to God's will and maintaining a faithful relationship with God. Now, brethren, I think sometimes we complicate the Bible. I know we don't mean to do that, but I think sometimes we try to get more water than there is in a sponge, so to speak. Here's how easy it is. Man either will be accepted and receive blessings from God and reward, or he will stand condemned and be punished for his disobedience. And it is just that simple. Man has one of two choices to make. He can either accept Christ, accept the condition, accept the parameters that God places upon him, or he can choose to go contrary, take his chances, do his own thing, as we used to say, and that he can go his own way, and he must be willing to accept what God will do for his choice. Now, brethren, there is no other way. Condemnation is a biblical doctrine. There are going to be many men and women who claim to be religious people today. There are going to be many people who are even your brethren that will stand before God in condemnation because they fail to obey God and maintain their faithful relationship in Christ. And brethren, being a Christian does not exempt you in and of itself of standing condemned before God. If that be true, how would you explain statements like 1 Peter 4 and verse 17? It says, judgment begins at the house of God, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now I'm going to tell you something, brethren. Reward, punishment, long-suffering, love, and kindness, and promises, everybody believes that. Everybody clings to that. Everybody holds to that. And everybody says that's God's character. And all that's true. None of that is not true. All of that is biblical. All of it is taught in God's Word. But on the other side of the ledger, there is God's righteous indignation and wrath. And that righteous indignation and wrath will condemn all who go contrary and walk contrary to God's will. It is not a matter of what God desires. Listen to me very carefully. It is not a matter of what God desires. It is a matter of what man chooses to do. Now, let's talk for a minute about another Bible word that we don't use so much today, but it was used very much in the Old Testament, and that's the word atonement. Who is it for? Who is atonement for, and what does it mean in Old Testament times, and what does it mean in our time? Does it have any meaning today? And yes, it does. It does have meaning in our time. You see, to define our term, there is a connection between blood and atonement. The Hebrew word means to cover. The word itself in the Hebrew means to cover, to atone, to bring together in mutual agreement, bringing about reconciliation. Let me read that again. To atone is to bring together in mutual agreement, bringing about reconciliation, to cover. The ideal, of course, is that when sin is committed, the blood of an animal under the old law was shed and it made a covering for that sin. It was an atonement. It was an offering that was given either to atone for the sin and to cover it in a matter of speaking. In the New Testament, this word is found in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse number 11. In Romans 5 and verse 11, the Bible says, "And not only that we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." You have the King James Version, it says the atonement. We have our sins covered. We have been reconciled to God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It means to change, to exchange. To change from enmity to a relationship of friendship. To reconcile that which is broken. What makes that possible? The atoning sacrifice in the blood of Jesus Christ makes that possible. Do you remember under the old law that there was a day of atonement? In Leviticus chapter 16, you have the description of this day of atonement. It also is given in Hebrews 9 and verse 7. What happened was there were two animals that were brought to the altar. One was alive and another one was killed, and it was offered upon the sacrifice. But the other one was taken, and the priest would lay his hands on the head of that animal, and he would enumerate the sins of the people, and then what would they do with that animal? They would send it away, separate from the camp, and send it out to the wilderness, and separate it from the people of Israel. You know the term scapegoat? You know where that concept comes from? It comes from this practice of the Day of Atonement. What that goat represented, or what that goat represented when the sins of God's people were placed on him, he took upon the whole sin, and it was separated from God by sending it away. Now, that was done in the Old Testament, but it was done as an antitype of something that would come later, that would do it in a more broader sense. It said it was 9 days after the Feast of Trumpets and 5 days before the coming of the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Exodus chapter 30. To make an atonement once a year, the altars of incense. Next following year, after completion of the tabernacle, full divine revelation concerning this day is in Leviticus 16. It was something that was done every year to show how God took their sins and took them away. But in essence, they were not taken away. Hebrews 10 tells us that there was a reminder made every year according to Hebrews 10 verse 1 and 4. But this was a typology of a future atonement. What it did is it demonstrated what God was going to do in a spiritual sense. In Hebrews chapter 10, and look at Hebrews 10, and look at the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verse 1 through 4. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and did with the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect." What does that mean? This practice was done every year. But doing this practice every year did not make that person complete. It did not make him perfect. Why? It tells us in verse 2, "For would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshiper once purged would have no more consciousness of sin." In other words, if the sending of the animal out to the wilderness and placing all the sins of Israel upon his head and sending them away from God, hiding them, atoning them, if that truly took away man's sin, why was it done continually year after year? He couldn't do it. But it was done year after year as one of God's parameters of something that would come. It says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." God knew, now listen very carefully, God knew that the giving of blood sacrifices under the Old Testament economy could not truly take away the guilt of a man's sin. All it was doing was putting them in a position to receive the greater blessing when Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, when he died, all animal sacrifices that were made under the patriarchal age or made under the Mosaic age, all of them were validated, all of them were made good, And that's why the Bible correctly says that all men are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not the blood of bulls and goats. It was not the blood of the animal sacrifices. It was not the obedience to that law. The obedience to that law put them in a position to gain the blessing of the sacrifice of Christ. What if those who lived under those economies, the patriarch of the Mosaic, what had they not made those sacrifices? What had they rejected? I'm not making those animal sacrifices. That's dirty and detestable. I don't want to take one of my good lambs and offer it all the time. I'm not going to do that. I can't see anything. You know, they reason like people do today. I can't see where offering blood on an altar is going to take do anything about my sin. I can't see by going into some water that's going to do anything about my sin. And so I'm not going to do that. All right, what happened when Jesus died? When Jesus died, that blood did them no good. Why? Because they were not in the position to receive the blessing from it because they failed to keep the foreshadowing and the antitype that was done in the Day of Atonement and the animal sacrifices. You see, it was bound up in the atonement for sin. Friendship with God is brought by means of atonement. Turn over to James 4 for a moment. Look at James 4 and verse 4. It says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship in God is brought by means of atonement. What made atonement necessary? Why was this even necessary to have to take place? Only one reason made it necessary. Sin. The reason of sin made atonement absolutely necessary. Do you remember the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9, verse 22? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Who made that so? Who made that parameter? God did. And so without the shedding of blood, there could truly be no remission. God knew the blood of animals, of bulls and goats couldn't do it, but he knew that a stronger type later would be able to do that. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse number 25. It says, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation, and we'll talk about that word later, propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, notice the wording of this, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. God's righteousness is demonstrated that he made available the means that the sins that were previously committed could be passed over, could be covered, could be atoned for by the propitiation and the sacrifice of his son. God made this provision possible that man could do something about the sin problem. You see, man was in need of a remedy of sin. And man needed a covering for sin. Could he cover it with his own blood? Absolutely not. Could he cover it with the blood of bulls and goats? The Bible says he couldn't. Could he cover it by his obedience to the law? If he kept the law in its entirety, which no man ever did, according to Jesus himself, except Jesus himself, and if man could not faithfully keep the law, remember when John and I studied the book of Romans with you, remember the argument that we kept trying to put before you, that the law, if man kept the law perfectly, what did he not need? He didn't need grace. He didn't need the blood. He didn't need any relationship with God. If man could keep God's law perfectly, he would have no need of his grace. He would have no need of his mercy. He would have no need of the blood. And therefore, what could he do? He could boast and say, hey, I've done this on my own. I've done this on my own merit. But since man can't do that, then he needs a covering for his sin. And so that's what made atonement possible. Man sins, therefore he stands under the wrath and the judgment of God. How does man neutralize himself and render himself ineffective as far as his soul is concerned? How does he make his soul in jeopardy? How does he place it in jeopardy? Does he place it in jeopardy by just being born? No, that doesn't place him in jeopardy. although some people teach that it does. That doesn't put his soul in jeopardy. But when he sins and when he transgresses God's law, then he has need of atonement. And unless there is atonement applied to him in some manner, he will die lost unless there is a means of atonement given to him to able to cover the sin. Can man do it for himself? No. And if he could, by what means would he do it? If man could atone for his own conduct, how would he do it? Well, the only way that he could do it is he'd have to keep the law perfectly. Then he could merit it. But according to the whole book of Romans, man wasn't able to do that. He's still not able to do that. And so he still can't merit it. So what is the prognosis? The only thing that must be done is sin must be washed away. To have fellowship again, sin must be dealt with. You see, what was destroyed when man ate of the tree that God told him not to do? What was the consequence of that action? Something was broken. Something was severed. What was severed was fellowship with God. That access that they enjoyed, they were in the garden, they could commune with God, that was severed, that was destroyed. Man was placed outside of the garden. He no longer had access to God. He now was in a position of not reconciliation. He was in the need of reconciliation. He was in need of being reconciled back to God, being brought back. Now, how was that going to be accomplished? That was going to be accomplished through atonement. And the foreshadowing of that was done by the animal sacrifices and by the Day of Atonement. But you know, the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption. That word's an interesting word too that we'll look at later, and that means to be bought back. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul put it in another way. He says, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through Christ, man has the ability to have his sins atoned for. God loved man. He knew man was lost. He knew what man would do. And what did he do for man? He put in the provisions to make atonement possible. Now, only by applying the precious, sinless, without spot and without blemish, the blood of Christ on the sin-stained soul can one truly be atoned for his sins. There is no other means, brethren. There is not another means taught in the Scriptures that man can atone for his sin without the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen. If man wants to rail and he wants to argue and he wants to debate about the necessity of baptism, he's going to have a problem not only with sanctification, he's going to have a problem with atonement. How is man going to atone for his sin separate and apart from the blood of Christ? You see, brethren, it's not just by baptism. They've got a problem with sanctification. They're going to have a problem with atonement. They're going to have a problem with reconciliation. They're going to have a problem with fellowship. All these things are tied together. All these things are tied together by one universal thing, and that is the blood of Christ. Man must come in contact with the blood to gain sanctification and to gain atonement. And unless they can tell you how man gets that in some other method than what is taught in Colossians 2 and verse 12, Romans 6, 3 and 4, in Ephesians 1 verse 7, unless they can pull up some other passage or some other evidence that shows that there is another avenue to the blood of Christ, then we're going to differ. Then we're going to be in disagreement. And so, brethren, atonement is an important Bible subject because it is something that man is in need of. Man needs a covering for his sin problem. And it can only be gotten by the blood of Christ. Now, the last one we're going to look at tonight, and we probably won't get through this because of time's sake, but the word is one that brethren are afraid of. What are they afraid of it for? Well, they're afraid of it because they say if they say it, that man's already going to go in the wrong direction. If you say you believe it, they're going to accuse you of something that you're afraid that they're going to accuse you of. The word is predestination. Is that a biblical word? Yes. Is it a biblical doctrine? Yes. But the biblicalness of the doctrine can only be given by looking at what God's word says about predestination. What is it? Who does it apply to? And what does the Bible have to say about it? Turn over to Ephesians 1 and look at verse number 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Paul wrote, "In whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the course of His will." Predestined in Christ. Is that a biblical concept? Yes. Do I believe in predestination? Absolutely. Now he said, "Now Keith, you haven't changed your position on some things, have you?" He said, "No." It's understanding how the Bible uses the word predestination and how the world uses the word predestination. I'm going to tell you a little secret here. They're not the same. How the Bible uses it and how men use it is not equal. And that's why we differ on it. The Bible use of the word is very easy to understand when you look at all the parameters about it. Well, what does the word mean? It means beforehand. It means to set boundaries, to mark out definitely, to predetermine, to foreordain. And that's what scares people, that foreordaining stuff. That scares them. Well, I don't know why, if they understand how the word is used. God decided three things in advance. There are three things that are absolutely predetermined by God. Now listen very carefully. There are three things that God predetermined. Number one, He predetermined in His wisdom or plan, in His wisdom, to save man through His Son. He predetermined that. We discussed that this morning. Before the foundation of the world, before He spoke one thing in existence, God predetermined that He was going to present the way that would be possible for man to save himself from himself. To save himself from himself, God was going to do it through the will of His Son. God predetermined that. It's 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. He also predetermined how Christ would die. Christ just wasn't going to die in some natural way. Christ was going to die a hideous death. It was going to be full of anguish, suffering, pain, agony, torment. It was going to be the most cruelest death that man could imagine. If you don't believe that's true, you just read secular history. There was nothing more cruel than crucifixion. It was something the Romans had an art of. It was the cruelest way for man to die. He suffocates. He drowns in his own blood. He just suffers until he can't breathe anymore. It's a hideous death. God predetermined that His Son would die in that method. There was also something else that God predetermined. He predetermined who would be saved. Now, wait a minute, Keith. All right, wait a minute. Now you're going against what you said this morning. No, I'm not. God predetermined who would be saved. That's true. Now, the big question is, how did He determine that? Did He just decide on the day that you were born, the day that Carrie Blackaby was born? He said, "Well, this is a good day. It's bright and sunny out. I think that I want Carrie to be my child, so I'm going to save him." Keith is born on a cloudy, dreary, rainy day. And he's not in very good, and God's not in very good spirits. And he says, "Well, it's a cold and dreary day, and I can see that Keith is going to have some problems along the way, and so I'm just going to condemn Keith and he's going to be lost." Now, brethren, as funny as you think that is, there are some people in the world that believe that. They believe that's exactly how simple it is. And you know what they believe? They don't believe there's anything Carrie could do in his life. There's not anything that he could do in his life could change what God's predetermined to do. And there's nothing that Keith could do in his life. If he preaches the gospel his whole life, but God determined he'd be lost, he's still going to be lost. Brethren, wouldn't that be a waste of my life? Preach my whole life, teach God's word, try to help men to find Christ on the cross, and do all that, and I was born on the wrong day. Wouldn't that be a terrible fate? Well, brethren, if man's understanding of predestination is true, it could happen. Now, as funny as far out as you think that is, if predestination means what men think it means, that indeed could happen. But I want to tell you, the Bible teaches no such fantasy. That is not how God determines whether a man is going to be saved or be lost. But is man's future fixed or predetermined? And the answer to that is yes. Now listen to what I said. Is man's future predetermined and fixed? Yes. Yes, it is. If you go down this road, there's where you're going to end. You go down this other road, this is where you're going to end. That's predetermined. If you go down the road that is contrary to God's will, you're going to end up condemned and lost in the end. That's been predetermined. And you go down that road any way you want to get down it. You can do nothing. You can rebel openly. You can do enough to get by. You can do anything you want. But you go down that way. You go that direction. That's where it ends. That's been predetermined. Remember what Jeremiah said? It's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. You think you can find the way? You think you know better than God? You go down that road. That's been predetermined. If you do that, how that ends. It's been predetermined if you're obedient and you're faithful to God. It's been predetermined how that will end. Now, let's look at a couple points and then we'll close the lesson. Number one, and one of the things that you must keep in mind in predestination is absolutely most important principle of predestination. Is man's free will violated? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Predestination does not invoke man against his own free will that was given to him by God. Man is a free moral agent. What does that mean? We use that term a lot. You've heard me say that before. You've heard other men get up here and say that we're a free moral agent. What does that mean? You know what that means? Let me put it in a vernacular that you can understand. If you want to be a rascal, you can be a rascal. You want to be an ungodly person, you can do it. You want to be somebody that's a deceiver? You want to be somebody that plays the part of a hypocrite? You want to play the part that you want to deceive people to be something you're not? If you want to do that, God gives you the ability to be able to perpetrate that and to bring that hoax against or before other men. You can do that. You're a free moral agent. You can do that if you choose to do so. You could choose to do good or evil. You could do the good things that God says, or you can follow the evil things of the devil. You can do that which is right and honorable and just, or you can do that which is ungodly and that which is unrighteousness. You could choose life with Christ, with the Father forever, or you could choose spiritual death forever with the devil and his angels. You can choose whether to accept God's will or to reject God's will. You can accept the broad way that many can go, that many find, and it's accommodated to anything and anything you want to do, or you can reject you. You can restrict yourself to the narrow way. You and I have the ability to choose for ourselves which direction we're going to go in. And nothing, now listen, that nothing that God has done ever changes that truth. Nothing that God has done, nothing that God will do, nothing that will happen in life will change the fact that you and I and all mankind are free moral agents to choose our own destiny by choosing the path that we will walk in this life. Nothing that God has predetermined changes that fact. Now that fact alone, that man must have free will, what does it mean? What it means, brethren, is this. You can't say, I can't help it. You can't say it's my parents' fault. You can't blame the preacher. You can't blame the elders. You can't blame anyone. When you stand before Christ, you're going to have to stand, believe it or not, as uncomfortable as it makes maybe some of you feel, when you and I stand before Christ, the elders are not there, I'm not there, your parents aren't there, there's going to be one person there. When you and I stand before Christ, there's one person there, me. I am there for Keith Greer. Keith Greer will give an account of every decision, every word, every thought, anything that he did in his life. I will give an account, and I was the one that chose what I would do and what I would not do. Now, you know what? I might have had a lot of help on the way. I might have had people that led me in the wrong direction. I might have had, and I didn't, but I might have had bad parents that didn't teach me very well. I might have had brethren that didn't treat me very good. I might have had a lot of things happen to me. I might have a lot of reasons why it didn't go the way it should, but you know what? It was all said and done. When God asks for who's accountable, it's me. It's me. You want to know something? I have a lot of company. because it's also going to be that way for you. It's going to be that way for every man and woman that lives upon this earth. Man must take his full responsibility, and God will not take any of that away from man. You just remember this about predestination, and we'll pick this up next Sunday morning. In predestination, your ability to choose your direction has never been taken away from you by God prior to your obedience to Christ, after your obedience to Christ. You know what? You could choose tonight. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. Tonight, you could choose, if you're here and you're not a child of God, you can choose to step out in the aisle. You could choose to come down here. You could choose to make the good confession. You could make the good confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ. You could submit yourself to the water of the grave of baptism. We could bury you in that water. You could arise and you could walk in newness of life. And you could go out of here the next day. You could go out in the next hour. And you could go out and go back to the same life of ungodliness that you did prior to that action. And it will make you just as lost as it was when you did it prior to accepting God's parameters and coming to Christ. It will make you just as lost. You know why? Because sin, before obedience or after obedience, does the same thing. What does that do? That separates you from God. And you know what? It's been predetermined by God that if you hear the word, if you believe it, if you repent, and you confess his name, and you submit to watery grave of baptism, it has been predetermined that when you come out of the water, you're a new creature, old things are passed away, and you now have a clean, pure slate. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got no more to worry about sin. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that the consequence of your actions prior to coming to Christ